So an American immigrant to Israel opened fire on Palestinians that worshipped and murdered about 40 of them. And it was done in the name of religion. Last month, hundreds of Bosnian Muslims were slaughtered by Serb Christians. And it was done in the name of religion. A year ago, a mad bomber tried to blow up the World Trade Center, killing 6 people and injuring over 1,000. It was done in the name of religion. For decades in Northern Ireland, the Protestants and Catholics have been killing each other, men, women, and children, indiscriminately, and it has been done in the name of religion. Millions of black Africans were imported to the United States in the first century of our nation's existence and were kept in degrading servitude, often in the name of religion. We sometimes have the impression that people who commit such atrocities are just part of a small lunatic fringe. But the fact is that most of the violent acts that I have mentioned just a few moments ago have been participated in by a great many people. And perhaps more surprisingly, were instigated and incited by professional clergymen of mainstream religions. All this goes a long ways to proving Pascal's adage to the effect that men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction. At least 4 books have been published by Christian authors since 1991 on the topic of the abuse of religious power. They are not aimed at the cults and fanatical sects. They are really aimed at mainstream religions, at fundamentalists, and even at evangelicals. The most recent and probably the best of these books is entitled Healing Spiritual Abuse: How to Break Free from Bad Church Experiences by Ken Blue. He comments perceptively, unlike physical abuse that often results in bruised bodies, spiritual abuse leaves scars on the psyche and the soul. It is inflicted by persons who are accorded respect and honor in our society by virtue of their role as religious leaders and models of spiritual authority. They base that authority on the Bible, the Word of God, and see themselves as shepherds with a sacred trust. But when they violate that trust, when they abuse their authority, and when they misuse ecclesiastical power to control and manipulate the flock, the results can be catastrophic. He cautions, however, that the definition of spiritual abuse must be carefully limited. He says if everything church leaders do wrong is called spiritual abuse, the issue is trivialized. I want to discourage the superficial labeling of too many leaders as spiritual abusers. Let's deal responsibly with the real problem and not turn our concern with spiritual abuse into the Salem witch hunt of our time. The author then goes on to offer what he believes is the single most effective antidote to the abuse of religious power, and that is the practice of servant leadership on the part of pastors and elders and deacons and youth workers and teachers. The principles of servant leadership, by the way, also apply to husbands and to parents. We can learn about servant leadership, I suppose, in 2 different ways. First of all, we could study the many passages in the New and Old Testament that speak positively about servant leadership. Passages like 2 Timothy 2:24, where Paul writes to Pastor Timothy, "The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct." Or 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3, where the apostle speaks to the elders of the church and says this, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. That, friends, is servant leadership. It does not imply, as Paul Cedar, the president of the EFCA, writes in his excellent book, Strength in Servant Leadership, it does not imply that the effective leader should be too timid to be seen or heard. He or she must be visible, must shoulder responsibility, and must speak out with vigor and conviction. It is a matter of motives. The Christian leader's task is to lead people to follow Christ rather than himself. The other way to learn about servant leadership, besides studying passages that speak positively of it, is to study negative examples of leadership in the scriptures. And there are many of them. Particularly do we see them in the conflict between Jesus Christ and the spiritual leaders of Israel in the last days of his life. One writer has said, Jesus focused on the problem of spiritual abuse so much so that it is the only cultural problem that he repeatedly exposed and opposed. This is amazing when we recall that this culture was plagued by a host of serious cultural ills. Jesus took no public stand against slavery or racism or class warfare or state-sponsored terrorism or military occupation, corruption in government, abortion, infanticide, homosexuality, or the exploitation of women and children. Now, I'm not trying to imply that Jesus' teaching on these subjects would not be negative. I think there are principles in his teaching that would make that clear. But the one issue he nailed consistently was the abuse of spiritual power. Now, this morning, as we continue our journey through the Gospel of John, we are going to examine the tragic case of two religious leaders who played a key role in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There's much that we can learn about how not to lead by looking at these men's examples. And I think that will help us gain a better understanding of what servant leadership really is. Let's begin by setting the stage. Following his upper room discourse and his high priestly prayer, Jesus took his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. As you will recall, three times he had to wake the disciples up because they fell asleep during the late hour on that Thursday evening. Suddenly, the peace and quiet of that garden was interrupted as Judas appears with soldiers and religious leaders and betrays Jesus with a kiss. We pick up the story in our text today at John 18:12. It says, "Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. Thus began the trial, the condemnation, and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ." There were actually two trials of Jesus. There was a religious trial by the Jews, and then there was a political trial by the Romans. And both of those trials had several parts or aspects to them. This morning, we will consider only the religious trial before the Jews. The two key figures in this religious trial of Jesus were Annas and Caiaphas. Annas became high priest in Israel in AD 6 when Jesus was just a small boy. 9 years later, the Romans removed him from office for some unnamed failure on his part. But he succeeded a few years later in getting his son-in-law, Caiaphas, appointed to the position. Thus, he more or less remained the patriarch of the high priestly family and really the power behind the throne. The family of Annas was immensely rich, and the way they got their money was extremely disgraceful. In the court of the Gentiles in the temple at Jerusalem, there were those who sold animals for the sacrifices that Jews were required to make. Now, this was done originally as a benefit to people who were making pilgrimages to Israel and could not bring their animals with them over hundreds of miles of travel. Under Annas, however, these merchandisers really became extortioners. Every animal that was offered in the temple had to be without spot or blemish. And the high priest had his inspectors to make sure that the animals were just that. If an animal were brought in from outside the temple, these inspectors could always find something wrong with it and tell the worshiper that he could not use that animal, but there were some animals over here in the bazaars of Annas, as they were called, that they could purchase. And those animals had already been inspected and had the seal of approval. Incidentally, those animals that Annas sold, however, were generally about 10 to 20 times the cost of animals on the outside of the temple. So you can now see where the monopoly at major sports events, the concession monopoly, originated. The prices inside, much larger than outside. The whole business was sheer exploitation, and it enabled Annas to amass a huge fortune. This helps us understand why Annas arranged to have Jesus brought first to him rather than to his son-in-law, who was the current high priest. Jesus had attacked Annas's vested interest when he drove the money changers out of the temple. He had hit Annas where it hurt, in his pocketbook, and Annas wanted to have first crack at him. Our text says that Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Actually, Annas became high priest in AD 18 and served until AD 36. And this occurred probably in AD 33, toward the end of his reign. But it's the fact that he ever held this position that brings to my attention the first of five principles on servant leadership. And that is that servant leadership cannot be inherited. History makes it clear that the only way Caiaphas ever got to be high priest is that he married right. It was a case of sheer nepotism, for this man had none of the spiritual qualifications to be a high priest. He was the highest bidder for the office and the one most willing to toe the line for Rome. He became the arch collaborator, the one who bought for himself comfort and ease and prestige and power by buying off the occupying power. But servant leaders are always made, never born. In God's church, ancestry means nothing. It has often been said that God has no grandchildren, only children. Everyone who comes to God must come on his own, must exercise personal faith, and he must take up his own cross daily and follow Christ. The same is true when it comes to leadership in God's church. It is a beautiful thing, I think, when children follow in the footsteps of their parents into servant leadership. But no child should ever inherit a position in God's church on the basis of bloodline. I might go further and suggest that servant leadership cannot be determined by prestigious degrees either. There are churches that will not call a pastor unless he has a PhD. And if it's from Princeton or Yale Divinity School, that much the better. Now, a doctorate may be a sign of many things, but it is not necessarily a sign of servant leadership. At the debate over the Jesus seminar that was held at Covenant Seminary a week and a half ago, there was one man from another seminary in our city who had prestigious degrees from prestigious seminaries. And he had lots of academic honors, but he didn't know God, at least in my humble opinion. The gifts of the Spirit, personal maturity, and a godly track record are worth far more than ancestry or degrees or prestige or anything else the world has to offer. A second principle illustrated in our text is this: that servant leadership does not sacrifice people on the altar of power. In John 18:14, we read this kind of parenthetical thought. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. And we studied this passage that is being referred to here from John 11 about a year ago. But I want us to look at it again. John chapter 11, and I want to begin reading in verse 45. It says, therefore, this is right after the resurrection of Lazarus, by the way. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You guys are totally ignorant. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Caiaphas, facing the prospect of rising popularity on Jesus' part that may cause the Romans to get nervous and come in and squelch the whole nation, Caiaphas decided that sacrificing one man was the expedient thing to do. The fact that Jesus was not guilty of any capital crime or any crime whatever was really irrelevant to Caiaphas. If the nation could be saved, and I think really he was more interested in his job being saved and his wealth being saved, then the sacrifice of a itinerant peasant preacher from Nazareth was a small price to pay. But Caiaphas said more than he realized. John 11 goes on in the next verse and says, Caiaphas did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Now, let me share with you that when Caiaphas prophesied this, he did not do so intentionally. What this scripture is saying is that politically, Caiaphas had murder in mind. But behind that, God had something else in mind through Caiaphas's words. God had in mind the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ, that indeed one man would die for the nation, not only for the nation, but for the world, so that sinful people will not have to die spiritually for their own sins. Jesus paid the price for them. And if they would turn in faith to him, they would receive the gift of eternal life. Caiaphas was willing to sacrifice a person on the altar of power. While we are not likely to come across a Christian leader today who is willing to resort to murder to achieve his ends, frankly, it is not uncommon for Christian leaders to sacrifice people in other ways on the altar of power. Sometimes people are silenced when they disagree with leadership. Sometimes they are publicly humiliated for not living up to the leader's expectations. Sometimes the accepted decision-making process is circumvented in order to achieve the leader's goals. Sometimes programs become more important than people. In Christian homes, sometimes relationships are sacrificed to enable the breadwinner to climb the ladder of success. Friends, God calls us to be person-centered, not power-centered, in the home and in the church. All the success in the world that an organization might achieve is not worth the sacrifice of one person. We should never write off individuals by arguing that the common good requires it. Oh, there are times when people write themselves off, and through anger and bitterness and overt sin, take themselves out of the church and refuse reconciliation and restoration. But every opportunity for redemption should be given to them. Now, a third principle that I see in our text is that servant leadership does not use intimidation to achieve its influence or to enforce its influence. As we pick up the story in verse 19 of John 18, we find Annas, who is still referred to here as high priest, questioning Jesus about two matters, his disciples and his teaching. The former question was probably asked so that Annas could get an idea of how big this movement was and whether there was a conspiracy involved. And the reason he asked the second question is I think he was looking for a heresy that he could condemn Jesus on. Now, Jesus says nothing about his disciples. He refuses to answer that question. All through this last week of his life, he went out of his way to protect those who had cast their lot with him. But on the more general subject, Jesus responds to Annas that he has always spoken openly to the world. He did not maintain one message for public consumption and another message in private for those who were his closest friends. He says, I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. Now, I think it's important for us to realize that Jesus had every legal right to respond to Annas the way that he did. Jewish jurisprudence of that day was highly advanced. And one of the rules in the justice system was that a person was never compelled to witness against himself. So Annas had no right to ask Jesus these questions in the first place. Jesus had the right to refuse to answer. However, it says in verse 22, when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. Now, I know it was not Annas himself that struck Jesus, but it was one of his officials, and he did not even reprimand the man for doing it. So I think it is quite legitimate to hold Annas responsible himself for this abuse, for this attack. He used intimidation to get what he could not achieve through rational argument or through consensus or through evidence. Now, it's a curious thing to me how often insecure leaders will resort to intimidation tactics of one sort or another to enforce their influence. Physical beatings are hopefully rare in the church, but emotional and psychological beatings are not so uncommon. Pastors and other spiritual leaders often use guilt to motivate people. Broad, vague appeals to surrender fully, yield completely, or lay it all on the altar can play on people's emotions and cause intimidation. Sometimes spiritual leaders exercise control over people's private lives or manipulate their marriage. Intimidation again. And an autocratic leadership style that communicates my way or the highway is another frequent way of intimidation. In contrast, wise leaders, servant leaders, will encourage discussion. Give people every opportunity to express their reservations and air all opposing views before taking a vote. Personally, I believe every controversial issue in a church business meeting should be voted on by secret ballot so that no one feels intimidated by disagreeing with the leadership. What is there to lose? if leaders don't have the hearts of the people with them, winning a vote isn't going to solve anything anyway. A fourth principle I find illustrated negatively by Annas and Caiaphas is this. Servant leadership does not sacrifice truth on the altar of tradition. One of the revealing facts about Annas and Caiaphas is that they were both members of the Sadducean party. There were two religious parties in Israel that correspond roughly to the Reformed Jews and the Orthodox Jews today. The Reformed Jews were the Sadducees. They were the liberals. They were known more by what they didn't believe than what they did believe. For example, they did not believe in divine providence. They didn't believe in the existence of angels or demons. They didn't believe in the hope of a personal Messiah. And they did not believe in the resurrection. But they loved their traditions. And they viewed their traditions as binding all Jews together culturally, no matter what they believed individually. The Sadducees' influence was dominant with the rich upper class, and they basically controlled the Sanhedrin, this group of 71 individuals in Israel who controlled the spiritual and often political life of the people. It is before this Sanhedrin that Jesus is brought, bound in the wee early hours of Friday morning, having already endured a grueling investigation by Annas. It is illegal for the Sanhedrin to even deal with Jesus at night, for one of their principles was that no trial could be held except between sun up and sundown. But this doesn't stop Caiaphas, who is the sitting high priest, because his unabashed goal is to find something to charge Jesus with as a capital crime so he can get rid of him. When they are unable to find anything, Caiaphas just considers this a minor glitch, and he seeks out false witnesses who will claim Jesus said things he never said. But the witnesses can't even agree among themselves. They can't even get their story straight. The Jews had another principle of justice, that if witnesses disagreed with one another in even the slightest way, the defendant was to be acquitted. Caiaphas knows this, of course, but it doesn't matter to him because for him, truth and justice are completely expendable in the pursuit and protection of tradition. The perpetuation of the institution has become the end, and any means to that end is considered okay. Do we see this happening ever in the church today? Do we see institutions taking on a life of their own? Do we have pet doctrines to which we are so committed that we are willing to even twist the scriptures to support them? Are we so attached to a style of worship or a philosophy of ministry or a kind of church government that we are willing to preserve it at all costs? I read through the worship surveys that about 150 of you returned last week and the week before. I found one that illustrates this point remarkably well. In answer to the question, what could our church do to make your worship experience more meaningful? This person wrote, "Whenever people raise their hands during worship, either call on them or cut off one finger each time." Now, in fairness, the person added this in parentheses, "Just kidding. Maybe." I'm glad this person was kidding, I think. But what this reveals, if I may be so bold as to say so, is that this person has a traditional way of worshiping that is so important to him or her that he or she is willing to ignore all the passages in the Psalms, for example, that speak of people raising their hands in worship of God, and even commanding people to raise their hands in worship. Now, I understand the emotions of this because I grew up in a tradition that didn't raise hands in worship. But the question is, should spiritual leaders sacrifice truth on the altar of tradition, even evangelical tradition? Now, I'm certainly not trying to compare the person who wrote that response on their survey to Caiaphas. But I think if I'm honest, and if you're honest, we will admit that all of us are guilty at times of doing what Caiaphas has done only on lesser issues. The problem is when we're willing to fiddle with truth on little issues, sometimes we lose our credibility on the larger issues. Well, finally, servant leadership does not achieve its goals by manipulating people's emotions. When his attempt to get eyewitnesses to agree fails, Caiaphas himself jumps into the trial, and he demands of Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Now, this was totally illegal for Caiaphas to do. The high priest was not allowed to say anything during a trial. He was not allowed to question the witnesses. He was not allowed to question the defendant. But Caiaphas does. He comes across this notion that if he can get Jesus to answer this one question, he will be able to stir up the emotions of the crowd against him. And Jesus, who had not answered some of his previous questions, considers this one too good an opportunity to pass up, to witness about his nature and his character. And he says, "I am the Christ. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of the heavens." And at this, the high priest tears his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he says. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And here again that we see that justice is set aside in pursuit of an evil end. Caiaphas finally has what he wants, a charge against Jesus that, though illegally obtained, is sufficient to stir up the crowd against him and get them to demand of the Romans that they execute this prisoner. The text says that in response to Caiaphas's challenge to Jesus, they condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. He successfully stirred up the crowd by manipulating their emotions. This can be done in churches too, friends, in many, many different ways. I'm often asked by visitors why we don't have invitations at the end of our services, because some people come from backgrounds where that is a very common thing. It's always done. This is really the issue as to why I do not. I believe the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I believe it is able to do its work in the hearts of people, and I don't believe that it is necessary for a pastor to try to motivate or to stir up people's emotions. I believe the Spirit of God himself can cut through the unbelief. And I've seen many people, dozens, maybe hundreds, come to faith in Christ through the simple preaching of God's word without the emotional appeal. I'm not condemning those that use that. I would never do that. I think Billy Graham has used it with tremendous effectiveness. But I believe we have to be careful when we use emotion to achieve our goals. Servant leadership was totally absent from these leaders of the Jews, Annas and Caiaphas. Ironically, it was totally present in their prisoner. We have seen many times in the Gospel of John how Jesus served others rather than himself, how he got down on his knees and washed his disciples' feet, how he reached out to the poor and the downtrodden instead of hobnobbing with the rich and the powerful. This was revolutionary. The leader serving his followers. No other religious or political figure in history had ever done that. And now we see him walking steadfastly to the cross to demonstrate the ultimate in servanthood. Just about a week before he died, Jesus called together his disciples and said this, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." It is our privilege and responsibility as a body of Christ to regularly remember this act of ultimate servitude that Jesus performed when he gave his life for his friends. Not just as an example to us, but as a substitute for us. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table this morning, I want us to bow in prayer and thank him for being the ultimate servant leader. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you today that Jesus Christ always demonstrated servant leadership. He gave himself for others. He never intimidated others. He never forced others to do what he wanted done for his own personal benefit. He didn't sacrifice people. He didn't sacrifice truth. Thank you, Father. Thank you that Jesus gave his life for us. We are grateful today, Father, for this bread that we are about to participate in, which represents the body of Christ offered for us, and for this cup which represents his blood shed for us, able to wash our hearts as white as snow. We thank you, Lord, and I pray that you would help us to be servant leaders like he was. Lord, speak to our hearts about this matter as we prepare for your table. In Jesus' name, amen.